or no some kind of glasses.
Oh, it's different. Then you guys got a chance to work both sides of your brain. Yes.
Well, thank God that He receives our very imperfect worship and our very imperfect prayers, for that matter, and imperfect works and performance. All right, well, let's go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. The book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Last Lord's Day, we took some time to look at the appearance of the angels to the shepherds and the message of that messenger angel, in which he told the shepherds outside Bethlehem, "I bring to you glad tidings of great joy, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord." And we discussed how God's people enter into that praise through the gospel for the glory of God, and how there is a structure to that story in Luke chapter 2, where it is suggesting that the shepherds, the people of God represented by those shepherds, do enter into the very praises which the angels sing of the Savior. Heaven and earth uniting all around the supremacy and preeminence of Jesus Christ to give Him glory. Well, in the words of the angel, as I pointed out last week, when he says, "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior," there were a couple of Old Testament passages that the angel was alluding to and adopting into his announcement concerning Christ. And those were Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which says that Christ should be born in Bethlehem, and Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And so that'll be our text for today, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, as we go back and take a look at what the angel was actually talking about. This passage is an oracle of salvation predicting the Messiah's birth. And here the prophet Isaiah articulates in his magisterial language a poetic utterance of praise to God. And that's what this passage is. It is a poem in the Hebrew. It's a poem of praise, or even a hymn of praise, we could say. And so the Word of God says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now the scene here is the 8th century B.C., The context into which this prophecy is given finds the nation of Judah in a perilous time. They were under the threat of military conquest. Syria and Israel had already formed an alliance and attacked Judah. This whole event of the Syro-Ephraimite War had already transpired. But the Lord spared the nation of Judah from the destruction that was intended against them. The Judahites were able to resist that attack. But Syria and Israel, nonetheless, they were still outraged and still posed an ongoing threat to the nation's existence. In addition, Assyria, not to be confused with Syria, but Assyria, the great dominant world empire of the time, was also ambitious, and they were threatening to destroy both Israel and Judah. Then, in 734 B.C., Tiglath-Pileser III, king of Assyria, he managed to conquer much of Israel's territory. He reduced Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, to a puppet state. The Assyrians organized that conquered territory then by annexing it and dividing it into three provinces. Isaiah mentions all three of those provinces here in chapter 9, verse 1. These provinces were Megiddo, that's Galilee of the Gentiles, Dor, that's the way by the sea, and Gilead, which was the region beyond the Jordan. All three mentioned in verse 1. And so in the first five verses of Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah is prophesying to people who would be under the darkness of God's judgment. And what's astonishing here is just the amazing grace with which Isaiah speaks. He belongs to Judah, the kingdom of the south. Israel to the north are basically the sworn enemies of Judah at this time, even though they trace their roots to the common Abrahamic origin. And yet, even though they were the enemies of the kingdom to the south, here is this prophet in the south, and he's prophesying of the gospel of the grace of God being brought to those in the kingdom of the north. God's grace to sinners is what the prophet is proclaiming. He's prophesying to those who in just a short time, 722 BC, they would be taken captive by the Assyrians and they would abide under the darkness of God's judgment curse in fulfillment of what Moses had warned the nation would transpire when they fell away from the covenant. Isaiah says the darkness that covered them will be lifted. The light of God's salvation will shine through. A Davidic king will be raised up who will defeat their enemies. And God's people, according to verse 3, will respond with great rejoicing and praise. And that he culminates this prophecy in verse 6 with the promise of the birth of the Savior. The birth of Messiah, verse 6, elicits from God's people, according to verse 3, great rejoicing and praise. Same thing we saw in Luke chapter 2. But even so, Ahaz, this wicked figure Ahaz, king of Judah, he was seeking to resist the enemies of Judah, not by trusting in the Lord, but by relying on carnal military stratagems. He was heeding human counsel and wisdom that was contrary to the words of God through his prophets, even to the extent of seeking to tap into military intelligence, to international intelligence by means of consulting mediums and necromancers. He was tapping into the occultic arts for national and military intelligence instead of turning to the Lord. The nation was apostatizing. The righteousness of, remember Hezekiah, when prior to this, Sennacherib of Assyria, he had laid siege to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah cried out to the Lord. And Hezekiah was a righteous king who did trust in the Lord, and the Lord intervened and spared Judah from judgment by the Assyrians at that time. But then comes Ahaz, and Ahaz doesn't turn to the Lord. The nation is rebellious. Instead of turning to the Lord, they are trusting in their own devices. And so Isaiah's message was to call them to repent, to return to the Lord their God, and to trust Him, not their own stratagems, not their own devices, not the chariots of Egypt, but to trust in the Lord and solely in the Lord to provide salvation from their enemies. And as he articulates this promise of salvation, first he speaks of a child who is born. Verse 6 begins saying, "Unto us a child is born." In the Hebrew, a child is actually first. It's put up front to put the emphasis on a child. A child is born unto us. As one scholar said, quote, "In place of an unfaithful monarch," that's Ahaz, in place of an unfaithful monarch whose short-sighted defensive policies will actually plunge the nation into more desperate straits, there is lifted up the ideal monarch who, though a child, will bring an end to all wars and establish an eternal kingdom based on justice and righteousness. End of quote. In other words, God promises to bring about salvation for the faithful remnant of the nation that was impossible for them to accomplish. And he would save his people through this extraordinary figure who, though birthed as a humble child, possesses the names and titles of God. Isaiah, in this verse, is prophesying of the incarnation of Christ. Incarnation comes from the Latin and simply means to become flesh. God's Son became enfleshed when he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin's womb and was born a human child. The angel told Mary, "The glory of the Lord shall overshadow you. The power of the Most High shall come upon you." That's the Shekinah glory that came down upon the tabernacle. It's the Shekinah glory that came down on Mount Sinai that birthed Israel into a nation by his creative and redemptive fiat. The glory of God would descend on Mary's womb and birth within her this holy child, the angel tells her in Luke. Christ would be born sinless, separate from sinners, though at the same time he identified with our Adamic fallenness. And what a profound mystery this is of which Isaiah speaks. I mean, in this one verse, here we have an Old Testament revelation of the mystery of the incarnation. No wonder some early church fathers called Isaiah not just a prophet, but an apostle. And even scholars to this day will refer to the book of Isaiah as the gospel according to Isaiah. He speaks of the incarnation of the God-man. And he says, "Unto us a child is born." Not just a child, but the holy child whose name is the mighty God. The one who is eternal spirit, who gives breath to all life, became flesh and depends on breath for every moment of his life. When the divine nature joined with the human nature in the person of Christ, infinity joined with frailness, omnipotence joined with weakness, omnipresence joined with a physical body, omniscience joined with a human mind, the God of all creation came to live among us as a mortal man who is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones. The Eternal One became subject to time in the person of Christ. The impassible God became the suffering servant. The exalted, high, and lofty One who inhabits eternity descended into the depths of death. The chasm between the divine and human natures of Christ is of infinite proportions. That chasm cannot be measured. And so is the love and graciousness that moved him to take on flesh for our sake. As that chasm cannot be measured that he crossed, so his love cannot be quantified. And yet, in this glorious union of the two natures of the person of Christ, the attributes of each nature are fully maintained. Isaiah says, a child is born, a human child, yet he is the mighty God, fully man, fully God at the same time. Neither nature, divine or human, neither nature is diminished, altered, or essentially mingled into the other. Christ is not a demigod like Hercules. He's not a semi-man like some kind of hybrid. And he's not a Superman like Clark Kent. He is fully God from the side of his father and fully man from the side of his mother. With regard to the deity, he is without mother. With regard to the humanity, he is without father, without human father. Yet his DNA was fully human because the Spirit of God and his mysterious work, it seems, supplied the Y chromosomes by a miracle of creative power, just as he did for the first Adam in the beginning. So great is the miracle of the incarnation that some theologians insist that we can't call it a miracle at all. They say it's more than a miracle. It is the most astounding work that God has ever done in time and the most amazing fiat that he will perform to all eternity. When the co-creator of the cosmos became a child, a human child, he did not cease to be all that he always was. He rather added to himself something that he previously was not. He did not dispossess himself of any quality of his godhood, but he did adopt to himself all the properties and qualities of manhood. And even when he did that in the incarnation, he did not alter any essential property of the divine nature. And this is so important to think through, because there are countless deviations from these truths. 2 John 7 warns, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist, John says. And so, brothers and sisters, faith in the incarnation of the union of the divine and human natures in the person of Christ, it is essential to our confession of Christ. Of course, you might get the mode of baptism wrong. You might get the precise nature of the millennium wrong. I don't think any of those will bar your access through the gates of glory. But if you get the incarnation wrong, it might very well put your soul in danger of eternal loss. And I'm not exactly sure where to draw all the lines in the sand when it comes to all the details about how we understand this great mystery. And I do think we should always be gracious in dealing with minor deviations when in conversation with our fellow Christians. But the incarnation deals with the central questions about who God is and what he has done to rescue our souls from sin. So this doctrine is by no means a secondary issue. And I do feel burdened to highlight this, because it has become commonplace to deny things about the incarnation in popular Christian conversation. Even among well-meaning believers who confess faith in the Trinity and who confess faith in the divine and human natures of the person of Christ, sometimes the way they try to put things together in their minds, or the way they speak about these realities, it unwittingly undermines them or practically denies essential truths about them. And such popular level errors, they might not be as pernicious as what 2 John is warning about, but they often do stray dangerously beyond the boundaries of biblical, creedal, confessional, historic Christian teaching. And the most common errors about the person of Christ actually stem from people believing that the incarnation of God's Son somehow or in some way made his divine nature somewhat less than it essentially and eternally is. Those are the most common errors. The most prevalent errors attribute to his divine nature properties or characteristics that pertain only to his human nature. And these errors, they are very common in Christian media, in books, in videos and podcasts and blogs. And so the church needs to be aware of what they are so we can be on our guard against them. And now, I know it's blatantly obvious, right? If somebody just comes out and denies that Jesus is God in the flesh. Very few do that. Jehovah's Witnesses do that. Cults do that. But very few actually professing Christians do that. And so that's not how it normally works when it comes to these denials. Much more commonly, someone will deny that the person of Christ possesses all the divine qualities which God the Father eternally and necessarily possesses. They will somehow make the Son of God less than the Father. They might claim that in the incarnation, the deity of Christ underwent changes or transformation that the Father's divine essence could never be subject to. Or they might claim that the Son of God is lesser than the Father in his eternal relations with the Father. And so, to give you some examples, you might hear someone say that the Son of God in his incarnation left heaven to come to earth. You ever heard that? Have you ever said that? As if he became absent from heaven or took a journey from heaven, as it were, to come to this earth. Often people word this in such a way that the person of the Son of God, it's given the impression that he's not fully omnipresent. But omnipresence is an essential attribute of God. Without omnipresence, God would be dispossessed of an essential quality of his divine nature that is definitive for that divine nature itself. Now, the Son of God did not divest himself of omnipresence to take on flesh. He remained the God in whom we live and move and have our being, even as he laid as a helpless babe in the manger. You see, in the incarnation, the divine nature manifested in union with the human nature. But the divine nature did not become less than all that God the Father is in his omnipotence, in his omnipresence, and in the fullness of all the unique attributes that define the godness of God. Well, another very common error happens when we read about Christ's submission to the Father in the Gospels, and we conclude that that submission characterizes his eternal Godhead in relationship to the Father. And so when Jesus makes statements like John 14:28, the Father is greater than I, he isn't speaking with regard to his divine nature in relationship to the Father, because there is no inferiority in that respect. Rather, Jesus, as the man Jesus of Nazareth, is speaking as the incarnate mediator with respect to his state of humiliation as the great servant of Yahweh. And he makes many such statements throughout the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John. And his lowly submission in time must not be read back into his exalted deity in his eternal existence. It is a terrible error, albeit a very common one in evangelical circles, to interject the qualities of Christ's human state, of his earthly life, into his divine person in his eternal existence. You can't read the creaturely back up into the nature and essence of God. That's how you humanize the deity and make the deity less than it is. Back in the 5th century A.D., Leo the Great, pastor of the church at Rome, lived from 400 to 461 A.D., more or less. And he was right when he said in one of his sermons that the Son of God, quote, with the purpose of delivering man from eternal death, became man, so bending himself to take on him our humility without decrease in his own majesty, that remaining what he was and assuming what he was not, he might unite the true form of a slave to that form in which he is equal to God the Father. End of quote. It's basically the theology of the incarnation summed up in one concise quote. He said that again in a sermon he preached to his congregation. And of course, Leo was referring to the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, which in the church in his era became a kind of hermeneutic for Christology. What do I mean by that? Philippians 2 was believed to supply us as the people of God with a method of interpretation so that we could make sense of what Jesus says about himself in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John. And so in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks about how Christ preexisted from eternity, he says, in the form of God. And there he doesn't just mean in the appearance of God, he means in the essential form of God. Right? This is what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, that no one has seen the Father's form, speaking of the Father's essence. Jesus existed in the Father's form. Jesus existed in the essence of God, being the essence of God. Nonetheless, he took upon himself the form of a servant, literally a bondservant or a slave. And so he became essentially a man. Being essentially God, he became essentially man. And so this is what is called, by a technical term, partitive exegesis, which means we need to part or separate what pertains to the divine nature or the human nature when we read about Christ in the Gospels without making those natures independent from their union with his one singular person. So when he says the Father is greater than I, he's speaking in the form of a servant. When he says the Father and I are one, he's speaking with reference to his form as God. That's the basic interpretive method. And so Leo employs that, Augustine employs that, Hilary of Poitiers employs that, Ambrosiasters employs that, all these early church fathers, all the way through the Reformation, all the way into our creeds and confessions, down to the present day. Very foundational for making sense of Christology. You see these errors which read things of the human nature of Christ back up into the eternal deity of Christ. They are not employing the interpretive method correctly that Paul basically supplies us with in Philippians 2. This Leo, he was an important figure of the Council of Chalcedon. He insisted that the divine and human natures of Christ each retain their full essential properties and are united in the one person of Christ. And he further said in his sermon, quote, without detriment, therefore, to the properties of either substance, divine and human natures, which then came together in one person, he said, majesty took on humility, strength took on weakness, eternity took on mortality, and for the paying off of the debt belonging to our condition, inviolable nature was united with passible nature, and true God and true man were combined to form one Lord, so that as suited the needs of our case, one and the same mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, could both die and rise again. Now what he says, inviolable nature took on passible nature, what he means is that the immutable, unchanging God, the Son of God in his immutability, assumed human flesh without doing violence to anything about his immutability. He underwent no change in his deity, because deity is perfect and infinite and cannot change. But he took on the flesh of what he calls a passible nature. Passible is that old word which simply means able to suffer. The God who could not suffer from eternity became man so that he could suffer, so that he could bleed for our sins, so that he could die and rise again and save us from our sins. And I know it's challenging to wrap our minds around all this. We can somewhat understand it, but we certainly can't comprehend it. What else, though, would we expect of the God whose glories are unsearchable and whose ways are past finding out? The Scriptures declare these truths, and the church has been preaching them for thousands of years. And as Leo the Great preached, what the Son of God did in his incarnation enabled what he did for us in his death and resurrection. Isaiah says that the child who is born and the incarnation of the mighty God is also the Son who is given for the salvation of God's people. And so again, in verse 6, he says, unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, in these two lines, I don't think that Isaiah is simply saying the same thing in different words. The second line advances and expands what he said in the first line. The child who is born, in other words, he's not just any child. And Isaiah is not merely saying that it will be a male child. The child who is born, he says, shall be a son. And he's not merely saying that he should be the son of his mother. Isaiah, or rather, the Holy Spirit through Isaiah, who's revealing the mind of God through the prophet, he's stressing the child's sonship. In other words, this is a unique son, a son par excellence. And within the context of the Old Testament people of God, within the historical matrix into which Isaiah is speaking in his own time, it had already been revealed that the Savior should be a son, and that he should be a son in a twofold sense, a son of David and the Son of God. Isaiah already intimated at that in chapter 7 and verse 14. Remember when he said, the virgin shall conceive, give birth to a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. The child who is born shall be the Son of God. Now, Isaiah stresses the child's Davidic sonship down in verse 7. Right? He says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. God had promised to David that one of his descendants would be the anointed king who would bring salvation and peace to the whole renewed world. But the Davidic aspect of that sonship was not all there was to it. The son of David, it was taught, would also be the Son of God. And Christ was both. Hence Paul, in retrospect of the fulfillment of these things, says in Romans chapter 1, that Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. His Davidic sonship was according to the flesh, that is, on account of his human nature. But his divine sonship was according to the Spirit of holiness, that is, on account of his essential oneness with the Holy God, who is Spirit. And prior to Isaiah's time, as I already mentioned, it had been revealed that the Messiah should be God's Son. Isaiah isn't the first to declare it in 7:14. This prophecy actually predates Isaiah. David had spoken about Christ in the second psalm when he wrote there in verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Yahweh calls him his son. The author to the Hebrews confirms this. Quoting Psalm 45, he observes that the Father said to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Psalm 45, 6, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. And so in Psalm 45, the Father clearly calls the coming Messiah God, meaning he's essentially one with the Father. And in Psalm 2, he calls him his Son, who is begotten of him, which means that not only is the Son one with the nature of the Father, but that the Son in his sonship is generated by the Father and therefore images the Father perfectly as his kingly representative on earth. Because that's what sons do. Sons bear the likeness of their father, and they bear his image and reflect him. And so that is the son that Isaiah said is given. And I'm not going out on a limb here. Edward Young, great scholar in the book of Isaiah, has the same view. John Calvin, same view. This is the divine sonship of Christ that is being stressed here. And so it's not just that the Son of David is given for us. The Son of God is given for us. And he did not become the Son of God when he became incarnate. He was already the Son of God when he was given for us. He was previously and eternally the Son of God when he was given for us, and when the Father sent him to become incarnate as a child, and he was also the Son of God when he was crushed for our iniquities. He's given unto us, this eternal Son, he's given unto us by becoming one of us, and he's given unto us as a gift to us, and he's given unto us for our salvation. So, Son of God given for us means that Isaiah 9:6 is one of the passages that John 3:16 is picking up on and embracing into what it declares. The Son is given by the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How many times have we quoted or read John 3:16, and we had no idea that Isaiah 9:6 was in the background of it? We can paraphrase John 3:16 like this. The Father, in his special redeeming love, loved those abiding in the sphere of fallen mankind who were under the dominion of the devil and wallowing in the depths of depravity, who were under the bondage of the sphere of this world. And he loved them, not just in any way, but in this specific way. He gave his beloved Son as an infinitely precious gift to enrich them for all eternity. He sent his eternally generated Son to become incarnate as a man, and he handed him over to be crucified and killed. He gave him unto us in his incarnation, in his death. He fully gave him, he delivered him and handed him over to us all to be crucified and killed for the sake of the eternal salvation of everyone who believes. Many read John 3:16 and they conclude that it's promising universal salvation for all. That everybody in the whole wide world is loved with the saving love of God without exception. And that's not what it's saying. World there doesn't mean every single person without exception. It means people in general, regardless of Abrahamic lineage, regardless of whether they're Jew or Gentile. People contemplated as sinners who are abiding under the sway of a wicked and fallen world. That's how John uses world most often in his gospel and in 1 John, that sphere over which Satan reigns. God loved those even in that sphere. God reached down into the depths of the human cesspool into which he sent his son in redeeming love for his bride. So John 3:16 isn't teaching universal atonement, and neither is Isaiah. Isaiah actually says unto us twice. You see that, right? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Already in the words of Isaiah 9:6, we see a limitation to the scope of the intended salvation to be accomplished by Messiah. The us in Isaiah's context didn't include the Assyrians. It didn't include the Babylonians. It did not include the bulk of the nation of Judah or Israel either. Because throughout the whole book, Isaiah is pronouncing temporary and even eternal judgment on the bulk of the nation. The us for whom the Messiah comes, on whose behalf the Messiah works salvation, is, in the context of Isaiah, the remnant of the eternally elect and truly believing people of God. These are the people comprehended in the servant of Yahweh, who Isaiah calls my elect. As Paul says, we were chosen in Messiah, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And so Isaiah is saying, unto us, unto who? Unto the remnant of true believers in the nation. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21, he says, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Same exact title he uses in 9:6. The mighty God, who returns to the mighty God, who is the mighty God given for as a child. The remnant who returns in true faith and repentance to the Lord. And then in Isaiah 10:22, Paul quotes that in his discussion about election in Romans 9, quoting from the Greek version. And Paul renders Isaiah 10:22 like this: though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. And so the Son is not given for the salvation of all, but for the remnant of ancient believers and for those who prove to be the elect of God today by putting their trust in Him. Later, in Isaiah 53, the Son who is given in chapter 9 becomes the servant who is stricken. And there in verse 8, the Father says, for the transgression of my people He was stricken. Mark chapter 9 picks up on that, which we saw recently in our series on Mark, when Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life, taking the language of Isaiah 53, as a ransom for many, for the transgressions of my people. Isaiah 53 says, He shall justify many. And so the intention, the scope, and the effective saving grace of the atonement are limited to God's people, to His elect. And for their salvation, and only for their salvation, was the Son given. And so do you have the assurance that the Son of God, that God gave His Son for you specifically, that He died for your sins? You can. You can be assured of that. You can know that. How? By believing in Him as He's offered to you in the gospel. And in that case, you can know that Christ was given not just as a symbolic gesture on the part of the Father that God punishes sin in general, not just as a hypothetical or possible satisfaction to God's justice, but you can know that Christ was given to actually be punished for your sins, to actually pay for your transgressions, to actually substitute on your behalf, and to actually accomplish for you salvation that is just as certain, secure, and eternal as the eternal purpose of God Himself unto us. Isaiah intends that we would receive His words unto us by a personal appropriation of faith so that we would know that God gave His Son, yes, not only to make possible eternal life generally, but to secure my eternal life and your eternal life specifically. Isaiah had that assurance. He didn't understand all the mystery of what would ultimately be fulfilled in the historic accomplishment of Christ, but he did have the assurance that Messiah would come for his salvation and save him. And so the twofold unto us is rendered in poetic praise. It's as if Isaiah is saying, unto us, even us, especially us, I have a personal interest and privilege in this thing. Christ is sent and given for me. This child, he's all for me. The Father gives his only begotten Son. Yes, even for me. Can you say that? Not just that he's come, but that God the Son has come for you. Can you name him as your Savior and King? God has named him. And his name reveals, his names reveal that he is the King of all kings. The rest of verse 6 says, first of all, that the government will be upon his shoulder. The rule and dominion over all nations will be upon Christ's shoulder, which means he will carry that responsibility as the sovereign monarch whose authority is unparalleled. All authority and rule and dominion and honor and power and glory and praise belong to the Lamb who sits on the throne forever. And up in verse 4, here in Isaiah 9, it was the oppressor, you see. Look at verse 4. It was the oppressor who bore a staff on his shoulder. What was the oppressor doing with the staff on his shoulder? He was smiting the people of God like an unjust, abusive shepherd. This is their foreign oppressors that are oppressing them in bondage as a result of the judgment curse of God. That applied to the Assyrians in context who were oppressing Judah. But it is an apt picture of how the devil rules over us and oppresses us. He burdens us. He smites us. He oppresses us. He is that false shepherd who steals from us and kills us and destroys us. But Messiah will conquer him, verse 4 says, as in the day of Midian. What's that? That was when Gideon defeated the Midianites. The day of Midian is the day of Gideon. God conquers the enemy, in other words, through weakness and in humility by means of his lowly appointed warrior. Christ is the conquering king who crushes our enemy, who overthrows our oppressors through the humility and weakness of his incarnation and death, who dethrones the enemy's reign of tyranny and establishes his own reign of grace. And so Isaiah writes, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These aren't his formal names. They're descriptions of his qualities as the Son of God and his functions as the Savior of his people. You know, it was the practice in those times for a king who ascended to the throne to receive an investiture of lofty titles that were known as throne names. The throne names of the king weren't the actual name that was his birth name. They were titles that were ascribed to him that depicted what that king stood for in terms of what he represented. What's different about this king is that his throne names are not given to him in an exaggerated flattery. His names actually describe his divine nature. Wonderful Counselor. Now there's a comma in the New King James here. Wonderful, comma, Counselor. In the Hebrew, though, I think they both belong together, just as the other titles do. Two words belong together in each title. There's not five titles here. There are four titles. Wonderful Counselor is the title. That's how the ballpointing and markings of the Hebrew Masoretic text actually render it. And so he is the counselor, Isaiah is saying, whose counsel is characterized by the wonderful. The Hebrew word for wonderful is normally used in the Old Testament. About three-fourths of the time that it's used to refer to the actions and works of God, especially to the saving action of God in the Exodus. It's the closest thing in Hebrew for our word, supernatural. Isaiah is saying that he is the king who reigns with divine wisdom, the source of which is in the supernatural. God. His wisdom is of God. Mighty God further means God. This is Gibor El. Gibor is mighty one, hero, conqueror, victor, warrior. This is the mighty one, the great one. El is God. And so this is the hero, warrior, God, the mighty God, the powerful God. It means that God fights on behalf of his people. Everlasting Father might be confusing to some. There he's not talking about the relations within the Trinity. He's not saying that the Son is the Father. Rather, in ancient times, kings were referred to as fathers because they were the head of the nation. And they were the benevolent providers and caretakers of their people. And so they were referred to as the fathers of their people. Christ is the ultimate provider, father figure for his people. He makes provision for our salvation and eternal welfare through his all-sufficient grace and infinite resources. And he's also everlasting. The word Isaiah uses is the Hebrew word for eternal. He is eternal. He is co-equal with the Father in eternity. In Isaiah 64:8, Yahweh is called our Father, Yahweh. And in Isaiah 57:15, he is called the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And so both titles, Father of eternity, are applied to the child and son who is born. And so Christ receives appellations belonging only to God. I mean, that is undeniable in the text. And finally, he is, Isaiah says, the Prince of Peace. Prince doesn't mean that he's not the king. Prince means administrator. Peace comes from shalom, meaning complete well-being and safety and prosperity. And so this fourth title would have been the ultimate promise to the people of God in Isaiah's generation, because they lived under the constant threat of death from their enemies. It is thus the climax of the prophecy. Messiah will, in the final analysis, he will defeat all the adversaries of God's people. He will bring peace and prosperity to the renewed world of the new creation. He will become not just an infant child who is born, but the reigning warrior king who crushes the head of all the serpents who oppose the people of God. And that is when, at that time is when, as he says in verse 5, every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire. In other words, the equipment that the nations use for war, the attire and equipment for war will be permanently discarded because there will be no more need for them ever. Enmity between nations, enmity between people, and even the enmity of the animal kingdom itself, Isaiah teaches, will all be gone forever once creation experiences the comprehensive peace shalom through the reconciling and reigning work of this Prince of Peace. And so he brings not just personal salvation to our souls, he brings holistic salvation to the entire cosmos. The four titles comprehend our Savior's person and his work. They describe who Jesus is in his divine nature and also what he has become for us as our incarnate mediator and king. And what else could we ever want or need? He is our divine counselor. If we lack wisdom, he is our supernatural counselor. If we need deliverance from contrary forces, whether sin or death or hell, he is our mighty warrior and hero God. If we need eternal provision, he is our everlasting father and provider. If we lack peace or well-being or need reconciliation with God and with the created order, he is the administrator of all shalom. We are a poor, desperately needy people, but he is a capable and gloriously sufficient Savior because he brings all the resources of his Godhood to bear in this matter. His qualities in his person as our divine king are reflected in his office as our mediatorial king. And he marshals the fullness of his divine and human person for the sake of our salvation and eternal joy. The Son of God has accomplished the salvation of God for the people of God to the praise and glory of God. And so Christ has truly become all that we need. He's the Son that is given. He is the gift that the Father has bestowed upon us, which is the greatest gift that has ever been given. And since he is the only gift that we actually only truly ever need, he is the gift which alone brings ultimate contentment and satisfaction to the human heart. And so if you're here today and you haven't received the gift of God, reach out and take it. The Son has been given. All you have to do is receive him. Receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, Shepherd, and King. And then you'll know that he was given not just for his people in general, but for you in particular. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that as the Apostle Paul said, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. All our language fails to express the greatness of the glory of what you've done for us, Lord. We are but little children babbling about lofty truths which we can barely touch the edges of. Father, I pray that during this season you would plunge us deeper into the riches of the gospel, that you would help us, Father, to more fully appreciate the mystery of Christ's incarnation, and that you would bless us and keep us and take us the final day home to glory, where we behold with our own eyes the very glory of the God-man. Amen.